Our loving God and gracious Father, we come before Thee. We thank Thee for the return of Thy day, the first day of the week, a day which marks the resurrection of our blessed Savior. We thank You, Father, that we stand upon resurrection ground, victory ground, and we approach Thee in and through the name and upon the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the One who was delivered for our offenses. We thank You, Father, who was raised as well for our justification. And we come to Thee at the very outset of this Thy day, Lord, as we meet around Thy word and Thy truth, asking Thee for help and grace. Lord, every time that the word is opened, Lord, here in the adult Bible class, we think of the Sunday school as well. We pray for our junior and senior Bible classes, Lord, that Thy presence would be amongst Thy people. Bless across this land where Thy word is opened. May the truth be a blessing to the heart of Your people. May it encourage their souls and, Lord, strengthen them for the battle and these evil and wicked days in which we live. And so, God, I pray that Thou would wash me in the blood and that Thou would fill me with Thy Holy Spirit, that I would bring glory unto Thy precious name. Meet with us this morning. May Thy presence be sweet and may we be conscious of Thy nearness. Leave us not to ourselves. And we pray, Lord, that Thou would bless us in all things. For these things we ask in Jesus' name and for His sake, and Thine everlasting praise and glory. Amen. We're going to turn in God's Word, please, to Psalm 126. Psalm 126. And we'll read the whole of this psalm together. So Psalm 126, commencing our reading at verse 1. So let's hear the Word of the living God. A song of degrees. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us. Whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Amen. And we trust that the Lord will bless the public reading of His Word. Now this morning we continue in the series in the Songs of Degrees, and we come to a psalm of ascent that is familiar to many, perhaps one of the most well-known, Psalm 126. Now the psalms, they often leave us guessing as to their background. And while some headings inform us about the occasion of the psalm's composition, there's others which do not. Now, one which does, we could think of Psalm 3. And David wrote Psalm 3 when he left Jerusalem to flee from his son Absalom. But in many cases, we are left to surmise what are the certain or the particular circumstances by which a certain pen man composed that psalm. Now, evidently, the detailed background information, it's not needed by us to understand the multifaceted joys and triumphs, sorrows and disappointments that those psalms contain. And perhaps not knowing the setting helps us to apply them to ourselves and to our own lives. But in the opening words of Psalm 126, we do have an historical detail recorded. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. The majority of commentators, they take this event, this historical event, to refer to the return of Jewish exiles from Babylonian captivity. And many of them think that Ezra was a penman, even though he's not mentioned in the title or in the psalm. In the year 732 BC, the first Assyrian invasion occurred in the northern tribes of Israel. However, Judah, the southern kingdom, it lived on as an independent nation until 586 BC. Through the work of good kings like Hezekiah and Josiah, that people, they underwent times of revival and renewal. But such prophets as Ezekiel and Jeremiah, they foretold of Judah's captivity. And it happened, according to 2 Kings 25, at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. After a fierce and prolonged siege, the walls of Jerusalem were breached. The city, along with its beautiful temple, was destroyed. The Ark of the Covenant disappeared, and the furnishings of the tabernacle, or the temple, they were also carted back to Babylon. The cream of Judah's crop, we could say, their youth, including a young man called Daniel, was also carried away from their home and their spiritual center. In the stark words of 2 Kings chapter 25 and the verse 21, it tells us, so Judah was carried away out of their land. Now the Assyrians and the Babylonians, they practiced a strategy of deportation and repopulation of the lands that they conquered. But the Lord took both nations off the scene as dominant world powers and raised up a Persian emperor called Cyrus. His strategy was to allow the people to return to their native lands, support them in return, and thus gain their loyalty. So in 538 BC, Cyrus, he issued a decree that allowed the Jews to go home again. And just as the captivity was foretold, so was their return. And how swiftly the words of Jeremiah 29 verse 10 were fulfilled. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. Now the psalmist is in a situation in which he and the people of God in general, they now need another deliverance, and this sets him a-thinking. In this time of difficulty, he begins to reflect on God's past deliverance and the turning of their captivity from Babylon. And as he reflects on that, he takes that memory and he turns it into a prayer, petitioning and supplicating God, asking for God to give another deliverance. See, praise for help in the past, it leads to prayer for help in the present. And it's a psalm, this Psalm 126, of two parts, verses 1 to 3 and verses 4 to 6. And that's how we're going to look at this psalm this morning. It's divided in two parts. And the first thing I want to draw to your attention is the remembrance of the past. And we find this in verses 1 to 3. And I've already mentioned the consensus of opinion concerning the historical circumstances of which they speak. And when the psalmist recalls to his memory this significant deliverance, he attributes it to the Lord. Look at the opening words, when the Lord turned again the captivity. The deliverance was divine in its origin. King Cyrus, he was only the means God used to deliver the captives. Cyrus was in God's hands. He was God's servant carrying out the eternal decree by issuing his own decree. And we read of that in Isaiah chapter 44 and the verse 28. So Isaiah 44 and the verse 28 and then on into chapter 45. So Isaiah 44 verse 28, it says, that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Verse 1, chapter 45, thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him. So Cyrus, he was but a servant, a means in the hand of God. And thinking on this would encourage the psalmist and the people in their current predicament that God is the one to whom deliverance belongs. And that God is able to use, he's well able to use people that are in positions of authority, that are not even in a covenant relationship with him, God can use them to bring about a deliverance for his people. And God can do that for us even in our day and generation. We read, and we know that verse well, about the king's heart. It's in the hand of the Lord. And God can use the ungodly, God can use the heathen, to bring about a great deliverance, to bring about a great turning, even in our nation. Now, we don't think that could be possible, but I'm sure you ask these Israelites, these Judahites who were taken captive, well, how's the deliverance going to come about? How's God going to come after 70 years and bring you out of Babylon again? They might have thought, well, we'll flourish there in the nation just like we did before in Egypt. We'll rise up, we'll become a mighty army, and we'll deliver ourselves by our own hand. Well, how did God do it? He took a heathen king to issue a decree. And what an encouragement that is for us, even in our own day and generation. God can take any man to turn again, we could even say, our own spiritual captivity that we're experiencing
even at this time. Now the phrase turned again that we read there in the opening lines, when the Lord turned again, it signifies a complete return to former, happier, and prosperous days. And the word turn would seem to be the key note of this song. It's a psalm, we could say, of conversion. There's been much in the news in recent days and weeks about conversion. But here is a turning, a converting, of which God is the instigator. It's a turning which no one could prevent. And so it's true of real Christian conversion. The Lord alone is the one who delivers people from the captivity of their sin. We can't free ourselves from our own spiritual bondage. No man can. Martin Luther, he wrote in his book, The Bondage of the Will, he said this, that sin incapacitates human beings from working out their own salvation, that they are completely unable to bring themselves to God. The power of God is necessary to unshackle the sinner from their chains of sin. And he goes on to say, unredeemed human beings are dominated by Satan. Satan is the prince of this world, never lets go of what he considers his own unless he is overpowered by a stronger power, that is Jesus Christ. In the turning of Zion's captivity, in these opening verses, they can be seen as a type of the sinner being delivered from the captivity of their sin and from under the bondage of Satan. Now, it was a time of unimaginable joy for these liberated captives. They were, we read, we were like them that dream. That's the expression used. Could this really be happening? Is this for real? I must be dreaming. It's too good to be true. We could think of all those expressions that someone uses when they're amazement of what's happening before their eyes. Under bondage one day, absolute freedom the next, and even more than freedom. You read about Cyrus, he loaded them up with goods to go back to Judah to build the temple. They were like them that dream. And that awe and sense of unbelief, it gave way. It gave way to a sudden burst of happiness expressed by laughter and song. And we read of that in verse number 2. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. In Babylon there was little or no cause for joy among the captives. Read of that in Psalm 137. Turn there, just over a few chapters. Verses 1 to 4. And it tells us there, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song. And they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? And yet when the Lord turned their captivity, it tells us there that laughter filled their mouth. So full were their hearts with joy that they couldn't even express it in language. They couldn't contain themselves. They expressed it rather with laughter. The mercy was so unexpected, so amazing, so singular, that the joy that filled their hearts, it filled their mouths with laughter. But eventually the tongue had found words, but speech was too common, so song was employed. He put a new song in their mouth. You see, the prophet Isaiah, he foretold of the captives returning with joy. In Isaiah 51, verse 11, he says, therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. All was happening just as the Lord had said. And what joy there is in the one who is delivered from the bondage of sin. Do you remember the moment of your conversion? I remember mine, and I know that every conversion, it's personal. But the joy that entered my heart, knowing that my sins were forgiven, sorrow for sin, deep sorrow for sin, one moment, captivity under the bondage of Satan, and in a moment of time, by the grace of God, brought into this joy and gladness. And the Lord, He put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto my God. And it's good to have a new song in the mouth. And these people, they had a new song. And so dramatic was their deliverance. The deliverance that was wrought for them, the surrounding nations, they noticed it. The Lord hath done great things for them. The Babylonians, perhaps the Philistines, the Syrians, the Hittites, maybe even the Egyptians, they looked at this deliverance and they started to talk. Do you hear what the God of Israel has done for His people? You see, even the heathen attributed Israel's deliverance to the Lord. It was something that couldn't be explained away by man. It wasn't something that was engineered by man. This was something unusual, and it was an acknowledgement, even by the heathen, of a God who intervenes on behalf of His people. Now here's where we must step from history to our own lives and ask some questions. When was the last time the world took notice of something that was happening in the church and acknowledged it to be the hand of God's blessing upon it? When was the last time that the church was the talk of the town? For the right reasons. And here was a mighty deliverance wrought by the Lord, an intervention working on behalf of His people, and the heathen, they attribute it not to human endeavor, but to the work of the Lord. And that is something we should long for. Something we should pray for, that the ungodly, even in this town, surrounding this church fellowship here, would even have to stand back and say, you know, the Lord hath done great things for them. We can only attribute what's happening in that place to the hand of the Lord, not to industry or effort on the part of the people, not to a mighty advertising campaign, or some great human program that they've instigated, but there's something happening there, something unusual, that it is the Lord that has done it. That's what we long for, and that's what we should pray for. And what the Lord had done for His people, it caused His name to be glorified. The great things were attributed to Him. Not to Ezra, not to Nehemiah, not to Zerubbabel, not to any individual that led the captives back, but it was attributed to the Lord. And that also was according to promise. God always works in accordance with His Word. See, through the prophet Ezekiel, God said that He would do this. That He would bring glory to His own name in the bringing again of the children of Judah out of captivity. In Ezekiel 36, if you turn there, read some verses from Ezekiel 36. He was a prophet before the captivity, but he still gave these promises concerning the return. Ezekiel 36 in the verse 21. And this is the Lord speaking through His servant. But I had pity for mine holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen whither they went. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine own holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen whither ye went, and I will sanctify my great name. I'm going to set it apart. Do you know when Cyrus issued the decree, other nations were told to go back? But it was the Lord's name that was glorified among the heathen. They recognized that what was happening to Judah and Israel was but a token from God. And God says, I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them, and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen, and gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land. Why do we want God to intervene? Is it so the Free Presbyterian Church can get a great name? Some minister, some pastor raised up in the midst? No. So that the Lord's name is sanctified. That He is glorified. The heathen, they were but spectators and onlookers. And they spoke of the great things only as matter of news. They had no part in the matter. We're not told whether they were glad at what had happened. But the people of God, they spoke of it as benefactors, and they spoke of it with gladness. What was a testimony to the Gentiles was a confession for God's children. Verse number 3, Psalm 126. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. A spoken witness is important. For people should not only be able to see the work of God in our lives, but they should also be able to hear it from our lips. Our lights are to shine, yes, but our lips are also to speak. Can we not speak of the great things that the Lord has done for us? The things that have made us glad? You know, Samuel, he said to the people in his day, 1 Samuel chapter 12, 24, only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart. For consider how great things He hath done for you. And the greatest thing that can happen to an individual is to be redeemed from the bondage of sin. Do you ever just walk down the road or the street or in your house and think, you know, it's great to be saved. It's great to be saved. And so it is, brethren and sisters. It is so good to be saved. A great work has been done for us and in us. John Gill, he said, the work of redemption is a great thing. A great thing of itself. The produce of great wisdom. The effect of great love. Procured at a great price for great sinners by a great Savior. And is not only a great deliverance from sin, Satan, and the law, but contains many great and glorious blessings in it, such as justification, remission of sins, adoption, and eternal life. When we think about that, surely we can echo the words of the hymn, great things He hath taught us, great things He hath done, and great our rejoicing through Jesus the Son. Christ, He told the demoniac of Gadara, whom He had delivered from his bondage, go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and have had compassion upon thee. This confession of verse 3, it is our own. The Lord hath done great things for us. Whereof we are glad. The remembrance of the past. Secondly, this morning, I did say it's just divided in two parts. The request for the present. The remembrance of the past and the request for the present. Remembering the past causes the psalmist to be hopeful and prayerful for the current situation that they find themselves in. C.H. Spurgeon says, remembering the former joy of a past deliverance, they cry to the Lord for a repetition of it. When we pray for the turning of our captivity, it is wise to recall former instances. Nothing strengthens faith more effectually than the memory of a previous experience. How true it is. Remembering the past and what God has done for His church in the past. It makes us hopeful and should make us prayerful for the present. Now, verse 4, the opening line, is an intentional parallel to the opening line of the whole psalm. Look at verse 4. Turn again our captivity, O Lord. Now, if you have been following this series on the Songs of Degrees, you will know that I have spoken about a cycle that repeats over the 15 chapters of trouble, trust, and triumph. And as this is the first psalm of the third group of three, it's not surprising that we do find the people of God here, they're in trouble. They're in trouble. It's difficult to determine what their trouble was, their immediate circumstances, in the second half of the chapter, but we know and we understand that they need again the Lord's deliverance. They need His intervention once again. And the plea is on the basis of a past victory. O Lord, work again. Now, Psalm 85 is structured in a similar way. After reviewing the faithfulness of the Lord there in Psalm 85, in the first section of the psalm, we could take, for example, verse number 1, which says, Lord, Thou hast been favorable unto Thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. And on remembrance of the past blessings of God, then a plea is based on that. You think of verse number 6, Wilt Thou not revive us again, that Thy people may rejoice in Thee? And remembering what the Lord has done for His people throughout the ages, the great revivals, the great awakenings, it adds faith to our requests in the present. Yet I want you to notice the fervency of the psalmist's prayer. Psalm 126. And it's encapsulated in that little exclamation, O Lord. That adds earnestness to the appeal. And one man, he commented this. He says, we have lost the O out of our praying today. But it is the fervent prayer God blesses. As we read from James 5:16, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. You take for a scriptural example of this fervency and earnestness of prayer, and you find it in Daniel chapter 9. 11 times in that great prayer of Daniel for the deliverance of the captives, he uses that exclamation, O Lord God, O God. 11 times, and there was a man who was praying from his heart with fervency, with earnestness, and he saw an answer. That we would gain our fervency again in our praying. By the way, our fervency is not gauged by how loud we pray, but it's with the depth by which we pray. Turn again our captivity, O Lord. The psalmist, he prays that the Lord would turn their captivity, look at verse 4, as the streams in the south. This is poetical language. What does it mean? What does it mean? Well, these streams, many believe, refer to Negev, that Negev region of Israel. And that had a very dry and arid landscape. And during the rainy season, the bone-dry wadis and streams would suddenly fill with torrents of water and flash flooding, and the valleys of the region would be refreshed. Life would soon spring forth, and the landscape would be very quickly transformed. And the imagery, it speaks of a dramatic suddenness with which the psalmist wanted the Lord to work in behalf of His people and pour out His blessing upon them. And a sudden intervention of God in a dry and barren wilderness in which we live is what we need. And we long for God to open the floodgates of heaven with a torrential downpour of revival rain to bring about a sudden transformation in our land. And God can do that. God can do that, what He has done in the past. He can do it again. It's suggested that some of those wadis, those streams, they were dry for 7 to 10 years. But when the right circumstances came and the rains fell, they flooded. There was a flash flood, and out it came into the plains and into the valleys. And suddenly there was a great transformation, and life burst forth. And we long for that sudden deliverance. And we rejoice when it comes. But God's normal way of working is much slower. And we need to understand that. God's normal way of working is much slower. The church isn't always in revival. The land always isn't experiencing an awakening. And while we pray for that time of dramatic spiritual refreshing, the sudden bursting forth of life, and the transformation of the spiritual landscape overnight, it does not always happen as miraculously as that. And so the image changes. It changes from the sudden streams in the desert in verse 4 to the image of God's slow but certain work in verses 5 and 6. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. There was a work to be done for the returning captive. And there was a promise given to those who would get at the work. They were not to sit back, but in the present they were to get at the work that they could and they should be doing. You know, people are just sometimes are sitting back. They're waiting for revival. And they're not willing to get on with the things that just need to be done. The slow process of sowing and tending the seed of the Word of God. The picture in verses 5 and 6 is of hard, tedious work of the farmer going out to sow the seed. And the idea is drawn, speaking there about weeping and tears, the idea is drawn from the struggle of the people to get the crops to grow in a land that had been left largely uncultivated for many years. Now, it is true, the poor were left behind on the land to be vine dressers and husbandmen, but it was only the poor. It wasn't a great amount was left. And so the land would have become hard, overgrown, and it had been a real struggle. Work needed to be done. There needed to be the land prepared, and the seed needed to be sown. And then, with patience, the farmer would have to wait. And this agricultural scene, I suggest, has been introduced to emphasize that God always works, but he doesn't always work instantaneously. But he does it, certainly. He does turn sorrow into joy, mourning into happiness, expectation into experience. The period between the two may be very difficult and hard, but the promise is sure. Israel, they sowed many tears when they left for captivity, but eventually they were brought back with rejoicing. We're all familiar with the husbandry parables of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. It has been said that verse 6 is the Old Testament parallel. Verse 6 is really a repetition of verse 5, but a little more detail. And it contains so many wonderful truths. It's been spoken on so much concerning evangelism and the work of the child of God to get out and sowing the seed. And verse 6 is a sermon all on its own. I could speak about the sower, the seed, the sowing, the seasons, the success, the singing, the sheaves. But I want to speak before I close just about the sobbing or the weeping. And it's a point that the Lord has been really pressing upon my heart this week. A broken heart, a soft heart, a tender heart is what is needed in the work of God. The Apostle Paul, he said, "I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart." when he thought of his fellow countrymen outside of Christ. In his treasury of David Spurgeon, he said this, "It's not every sowing which guaranteed a harvest, but the promise especially belongs to those who sow in tears. Winners of souls are first weepers for souls. There is no spiritual harvest without painful tillage. When our own hearts are broken with grief at a man's transgression, we shall break other men's hearts." I ask us, and I ask myself this question, how many of us have wept over the sins of our nation? We can pray against them, and rightly so. And we want the Lord to remove wicked men. But how many of us have wept over the sins of our nation? Jeremiah was a weeping prophet. And Christ himself was a man of sorrow. He's a man of tears. Years ago, a young minister visited Dundee, Scotland, deeply concerned that his ministry was producing meager results. He decided to visit a scene where years before the saintly Robert Murray McShane had ministered in such evident power, in the power of the Spirit of God. McShane, he died at the age of 30, but not before he moved Scotland to its very depths. The visitor asked the old sexton, or we might say the caretaker of St. Peter's, if he could tell him the secret and amazing influence of McShane. The old man, he led the young minister to the vestry, that's the minister's room, and he told him to sit down there. And he said, "Now put your elbows on the table," and the young man did so. "Now put your face in your hands," said the old man, and the young man did so, and the visitor obeyed. "Now let the tears flow." That was the way that McShane used to do it. What a challenge. "Now let the tears flow." I can't leave verse 6 without mentioning that the ultimate fulfillment of verse 6 is Christ, is by Christ. The Savior of Matthew 13:37, and given the explanation of one of his parables, he said, "He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man." He is the one who went forth weeping into this world. He wept over Jerusalem. He wept at Lazarus' grave. When he saw the multitudes fainting as sheep having no shepherd and scattered abroad, it tells us he was moved with compassion. His bowels moved within him. He yearned for them. He wept in the Garden of Gethsemane. And what a hard work Christ did when he came. With expectation he labored. Now with patience as the great husbandman. The husbandman of the world, he waits for his seed to come forth. And with great rejoicing, he will bring his sheaves with him. As Matthew 3:12 tells us, he shall gather his wheat into the garner. In the psalm, the psalmist, he remembers the past. And it makes him hopeful and prayerful in the present. With all the encroachment of sin that's around us and all the bondage and all the restriction that men are trying to bring the Church of Jesus Christ under, let verse 4 be our cry. Turn again our captivity, O Lord. And from experience, may we be able to sing the words of the Scottish Psalter. When Zion's bondage God turned back, as men that dreamed were we, then filled with laughter was our mouth, our tongue with melody. Do it again, O Lord. That's what the psalmist was praying. Do it again. Brethren and sisters, if he doesn't do it as the streams in the south, suddenly, instantaneously, and miraculously, Let us continue to sow the seed. And let's just get on with the work. For there is a promise. A promise that we will come again with rejoicing, bringing our sheaves with us. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts. Let's bow in prayer and ask the Lord to apply the word as He sees fit. Our gracious God and Father, again, we just lift up our hearts in praise and thanksgiving unto Thee for another opportunity to study Thy word, to delve again into another song of degrees. We thank Thee, Father. Lord, we can apply the word to our own lives, our own circumstance. And we pray that Thou would turn our captivity again, O Lord. And yet, Lord, we confess our fervency is gone, that depth of praying. The O has gone from our prayers. Our tears have dried up like those valley streams and wadis of the Southland. O God, have mercy upon us. Lord, I pray that Thou would melt us before Thee. Help us to think of the great deliverance that You wrought for us, the great things that God hath done for us. O Lord, help us to be ever mindful, ever thankful, and filled with rejoicing that Thou hast turned our own personal captivity, delivering us from the bondage of sin and Satan, brought us out with Thy mighty arm. How we praise and bless Thy holy name. Remember us throughout the rest of this day. Bless Thy servant, the Reverend Greer, as he'd open up the word this Lord's Day morning. We pray, Lord, that he would know the blessing of heaven upon him, the anointing of the Holy Spirit, that our hearts would be prepared to receive Thy word and Thy truth, that, Lord, that we would be doers and not just hearers of Thy truth. Hear us, we pray. Bring glory to Thy Son, for I ask this in His precious and worthy name. Amen.